If you are starting a new school year in the next few days, I'd like for you to raise your hand. Good and high. That's a lot of people. All right. That's good. I'm going to talk to you tonight about this idea of entering a new school year. I thought when Philip started this morning, he was going to get my sermon, but he didn't. And then a reference was even made to it in the closing announcements, the idea of children, young people starting to school. And the ladies got together this evening and had a prayer, particularly for those starting to school. And Bill tells me that he even had a group of young people together last Monday night and talked to them about starting a new school year. Are we overdoing it? You might think so. But I think all of this simply indicates that many of us realize how significant a school year is. I'm not sure any student is quite the same at the end of a school year as he was in the beginning of a school year. And so I think it's very important for young people, or even those who are older who may be going to college or university somewhere, to realize that there are going to be some efforts made to change you. There are going to be some ideas expressed to which you're going to be exposed that are different from what you've been taught by your parents and by what you've been taught here in the church, and even what we've sung, just as we sang just now, Our God, He is Alive. One of my grandchildren went to a biology class here in Atlanta and was told the very first day that by the end of this school year, you're not going to need God. The idea was that there's something scientific that can replace God. That's not unusual. Now, if she had started out and said, I'm going to show you at the end of the year that you need God, she'd probably gotten fired. That's the kind of situation we're in these days. But young people, Christians, can overcome that kind of thing. You're going to be expected to do some things that you've been taught are wrong, especially if you're going off to college or to the university. Sometimes it'll be by school authorities. I recall my parents moving us to a new school right in the middle of the year when I was in the sixth grade, and we had gotten pretty well settled after a few days, and then all of a sudden the teacher came in and said, well, let's get everything together. We're going to go on. And so the kids started off putting everything down. I said, where are we going? What are we going to do? He said, well, we're going to dancing lessons. I said, dancing lessons? I don't believe in dancing. I've been taught it's wrong to dance. And the teachers were just amazed that anybody wouldn't want to go to the dancing lessons. Sometimes it may be associates, particularly in college. Many times college life is a matter of drinking and partying and casual sex. That's just expected if you go to college. Some colleges are actually ranked according to what kind of party school they are, and you can just expect that. Not only will you be expected to do some things that you think are wrong or have been taught are wrong, but you're going to be expected to change your priorities particularly. You've been taught that the most important thing is to please God, but there are going to be those who are going to change that. There are teachers that are going to try to impress you with the fact that what they're teaching, that getting those homework assignments and getting those papers in, that's the most important thing in the world. And getting an A in the course is more important than anything else. The coach is going to try to teach you and to encourage you to think that baseball or basketball or football or whatever it is the most urgent, important thing in the world. The band director is going to try to encourage you to think that being in the band is the most important thing. And sometimes even parents can be caught up in this. And when they send their students off to college sometime, or send them to the high school or to the second grade, that grades are the most important thing. And we've got to be sure they do well in school. Well, it's important to do well in school, and I wouldn't discourage that. But it's not the most important thing in the world. And certainly, popularity and worldly honors and social success, That's not what it's all about. And even in when you're studying in school, in the university, in the college, preparing yourself to make a lot of money, or preparing yourself for some prestigious profession, it is not what really matters in life. It's being a Christian. And that's the thing that we really want to emphasize. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he had described the wickedness that was characteristic of the times in which they lived. Hold on to what you've been taught, because you've been taught by people who love you, people who've had a lot of experience in life and know the things that really, really matter. I'm going to suggest three things that you need to keep in mind that these I'll just mention. First, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom. Any knowledge that doesn't begin with God is suspect. Any wisdom that doesn't begin with God is suspect. And when you eliminate God, then any wisdom or knowledge that's offered is human in its nature. Remember, too, that it's always right to do right and always wrong to do wrong. I've mentioned that many times before. And I'm not sure I can just find a particular passage that says that, but the whole Bible is full of it. And so many examples that the whole message tonight could be taken up in illustrating that fact. And the third, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the most important thing in the world. But when we find ourselves entering on some kind of a new adventure, there's nearly always something in the Bible that will give us the guidelines that we need. I want to talk for just a few moments about a young man who had a scholarship to a very prestigious university. And that young man, of course, was Daniel. I'm going to read to you from the first chapter of the book of Daniel in just a moment. But first, let's set the stage. Daniel had grown up in Jerusalem. He was apparently one of the royal family. And he had lived most of his life during the days of Josiah, a great godly king who had gone a long, long way toward restoring the pure form, at least, of the worship of the people. Their heart, well, apparently was not in it, but the forms were right. And it's almost certain that he had been well taught in the truth that is revealed by the law of Moses. But Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem, and as a part of the settlement, he carried off a number of the young men, particularly of the royal family, and carried them away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Now, beginning in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, in verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Let's look at this for just a moment. Here were the requirements for this scholarship to this great university that was operated by the conquering king Nebuchadnezzar. First, the men had to be of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. They had to be young men in whom there was no blemish and good looking. They had to be gifted in all wisdom and possess all knowledge and ability to understand. Those are pretty high requirements. And if a person could pass that, it was a bit like passing the ACT or the CAT or something else, or SAT rather, to be sure you get into college, get into the university in a good way. There were four young Jews that passed this test and were designated for this great work. What was the plan? Well, it seemed to have involved three things. First of all, it was added academic to teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, that was pretty complex. It's easy for us to think that things were real simple then, very primitive. But the fact is that the Babylonians excelled in certain areas, particularly in astronomy. They did well in the field of mathematics and in other fields as well. In fact, they developed probably the first form of writing. This was their literature that these men were to be trained in. And they had three languages that were very common. So learning the language and the literature of the Chaldeans was a major undertaking. But in addition to all of that, there was astrology and sorcery and some other things of that nature that surely wouldn't appeal to Daniel and his friends, who were believers, of course, in God. Then there was the physical and the social training, a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine that he drank. They would suppose, of course, that if the king drank it, that's the best food you could get. College students usually complain about the cafeteria food, but this wouldn't be cafeteria food. This would be the very best food possible. And it would teach them to love and to prefer the kind of thing that would be fed to the king. They were being fed the very best. And then there was the religious training. Now, you may not see that in the change of these names, but there was a religious involvement there. If you notice two of these, Daniel and Mishael, the names ended El, which is one of the names for God, Elohim. And in the other, Hananiah and Azariah, you have the names A-H, which have to do with Jehovah or Yahweh. So many Jewish names would involve an El or an I-A-H, as Isaiah and so many others, Jeremiah, involving the name of God. But they gave them new names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, which would be a recognition of Bel, the god of the Babylonians. And Shadrach and Meshach, there was a god named Akka, which would have been honored by these names. And then there was Abednego, which would be related to the god Nebo, which they worshipped. So they're dedicating these men now to a different God. They're changing their religion insofar as they possibly can. Now, how did Daniel react to these three efforts, which are very similar to what I suggested in the beginning that you can expect at college? Well, I think he ignored the change of names. He didn't make a big issue out of it. However, as you go through the book of Daniel, continues to call himself Daniel. And it's only when he's in the mode of the Babylonians that he uses these other names, never for himself, but sometime for the others. He just continues to use his own name. And there's some things you're going to experience in college and in elementary school as well that you're not going to like. You wish they weren't that way. What I said a minute ago, to the effect that teachers can't talk about who created the world and those are things we don't like. But sometimes you just have to let them say what they will and go on your way. It is interesting, however, that when you think about what he had to study and the fact that he would not be interested in astrology and sorcery and the omens and other things they studied, that he apparently was not included among those sorcerers and astrologers. In fact, it's interesting, in the second chapter, when the king had a dream, he called for these people to come and interpret his dream. He called for the astrologers and the sorcerers and the magicians to come. And he said, if you can't tell me my dream, I'm going to kill you. And they couldn't tell him his dream, and so he proceeded to kill them. And Daniel was not called, which indicates to me he didn't make very good grades in astrology and some of these other the sorcery and other things of that nature. He wasn't called. But when he came, when they brought him, he said, stop, there's a God that can reveal these things. And in the second chapter, beginning with verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and astrologers and magicians and the soothsayers, they can't declare that to you. He just didn't have much respect for what he'd been taught about that, but he had heard it, but he just let it pass by. But there is a God in heaven who revealed secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon the bed were these. And then he interpreted the dream, helped by God, not by that foolishness he had learned or heard in the university. He didn't absorb that at all. So there's some things you're just going to have to let pass. But Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. There sometimes comes a point where you just have to say, no, I can't do this. It doesn't set very well sometimes. When I told the sixth grade teacher I was not going to dance, it didn't set very well. I had to get letters from home and a lot of other stuff. But that's just the way you have to operate sometimes. You just have to say no. There were several reasons that Daniel might have compromised about that. Of course, the reason he wouldn't do it not that he just didn't like it. That's not my kind of food. It was because it would involve some things that were forbidden by the Lord. It would probably involve pork. It might involve shellfish. And this intoxicating kind of wine that is taught against always in the scriptures, the kind that's intoxicating, it would cause people to be affected by in their thinking. That was the reason he had objected to it. But there's some reasons, there's pretty good reasons I think he could have thought of why he would compromise on that. In the first place, he was a long way from home, and nobody probably ever knew about it. Many times when we get far away from home, we assume that nobody knows, and so we can just do things we would not do at home. But God knows. Yes, but he could say very well, God's abandoned me to this fate. Why did God let me be taken from my homeland and brought out here to be a slave almost in the land of Babylon? Why would God do that? God doesn't care about me. Have you ever felt that way? I expect it's easy to think that way, to think that God just doesn't care about me. And he could have said that. He could have said, well, just one compromise won't hurt. It's not going to, I won't do any more, but I'll just once I'll do it. Of course, one compromise leads to another. He could have said, I'll lose my scholarship. I'll be thrown out of the school. Or I might even be put to death. They might kill me. Or how about this one? Why was he there? He was being trained to serve in the court of the conqueror of God's people. And if he could be in the court, then he might be able to influence the emperor for his people, in behalf of his people. He could serve his people. And if he gets thrown out, then he can't serve his people. He can't protect his people. That would be a pretty strong reason, wouldn't it? But as I said a minute ago, and as the scriptures indicate throughout, it's always wrong to do wrong, as well as always right to do right. That was the big mistake that Adam and Eve made. I think Eve knew it was wrong, But little by little, she thought there might be a reason for doing it this time, particularly so I can be like God. And so she made that tremendous mistake, which has caused us all to suffer. Okay, how did Daniel avoid eating of the meat that was forbidden? And I think this is an important thing for all of us, whether you're a student or in elementary school or high school or college or in the workplace or in the neighborhood or whatever. How do we resist a temptation to do something that seems to be so urgent? The cost of violating this instruction just seems to be too great. How do we determine that we're going to stand for what's right, no matter what it costs? How do we do that? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that he purposed in his heart. He made up his mind in advance that he was not going to do this. And that's a very important step. If you wait till just the moment of the temptation, then it's so easy, as was the case with Eve, for somebody to talk you into doing what's wrong. But if you've made up your mind, if from the very beginning, I'm not going to compromise, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to do wrong, before you go on a date, before you do anything else, make up your mind, purpose, I'm not going to do it. Before you're offered some kind of drugs or some kind of drink, make up your mind, I'm not going to do it. And when you have purposed in advance, then you just don't listen to any kind of reasoning that somebody might offer to tell you why you need to go on and do this thing that's wrong. Purpose in your heart as a Christian that you will not defile yourself with the things that are sinful. Furthermore, he chose good friends who would stand with him. And that's so important. When you go off to school, whether it be the first grade or kindergarten or high school or college, your friends are going to have a tremendous influence in your life. When I went to high school, I went to a school that didn't have a very good reputation. It was much closer and easier for me to get to, and so I went there, and it had the reputation of having a lot of bad boys, girls. But I found a pretty good little group that were good people, had some convictions, and again we stood together when it would have been very, very difficult to stand alone. And I believe that these good friends made the difference. And I want to come back again and specify this. Even in the first grade, even in elementary school, even in college and high school, the friends you choose are going to have a lot to do with whether you do right or wrong. If you choose worldly friends, you're asking for trouble. But if you choose friends who have high moral standards and make good friends of them, then they'll stand with you and you can stand with them, and it's going to make it a whole lot easier to do what's right. Let me urge you to think seriously of that. Furthermore, he didn't show a rebellious spirit. When they offered him this wine to drink and these dainties that were forbidden by the law, he didn't, oh, you needn't think I'm going to do that. I don't get that kind of an impression at all. He was reasonable. And your attitude when you face a teacher or a coach or a band director or a boss at work, your attitude when you're asked to do something wrong is going to go a long, long way toward determining whether you're successful in getting out of the proposal that's wrong and whether you can actually be accepted with your convictions and your conscience. I remember Marty saying some time ago that when a kid has not been a very good kid in school, and then he comes up and insists that he got to go to Wednesday night Bible study, it doesn't make much sense. It's not very impressive. But when you've got a student who has always been cooperative, had been obedient as nearly as possible. And then a line is crossed and the kid says, "I'm sorry, but I just can't do that." If the life of that student, young or old, is consistent with that kind of religious conviction, then there's probably going to be some success. I can recall teachers making considerable concessions when I approached them in the proper way and said, "My conscience is involved in this. Would you please make some kind of concession for me in order for me to avoid doing what I believe is wrong?" Your attitude is so important, not a rebellious attitude. And then he offered a reasonable alternative to the thing that was required. Give us a test. Let us see. Let us eat vegetables instead of this good food, this dainties. Let us just eat vegetables. And then at the end of 10 days, check us out and see how we are. That was a reasonable thing. The eunuch who's in charge said, "Oh, I'm liable to lose my head." Well, just give us a chance. Give us a chance. And, of course, at the end of the time, they proved to be superior, really, in physical as well as mental achievement. And, consequently, the plan, the alternative worked, and all was well for them. But I think, most of all, God was with him. We see evidence of prayer being offered all the way through. God was with him, and God can help you through. Oh, you may sometime lose an A and make a B or a C. In fact, you might get thrown off the football team or off the baseball team. You might get thrown out of school if you just absolutely refuse to do something that's wrong. But isn't that a preferable choice to being disobedient to God, to displeasing God? Which is more important, displeasing a teacher or displeasing God? I remember a man who was denied a PhD degree after a long period simply because he insisted that there were times when pragmatism was not the solution to a problem. Faith in God was. And he was denied his PhD from that college. But it was a badge of honor as a Christian to know that he had stood for what he knew was right rather than get a PhD from that particular university. I think he got one somewhere else eventually. But that was what happened. When God's with us, who can be against us? There's no penalty human beings can possibly place against us that can compensate for displeasing God. That's first and foremost in all things. Philip Bliss wrote, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known." Maybe a little better than that is what the Apostle Paul wrote, guided by the Holy Spirit. "Stand, therefore." That's the purpose. I'm going to stand. I'm going to be strong. I'm not going to let myself be swayed by social pressure or by teachers or by fellow students or by offers of honors or grades or anything else. I'm going to stand. Stand for what's right. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith." And that's important, isn't it? Maintaining your faith in God. We can't see God. We can't hear God. We can't touch God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We believe He exists. Do you believe that? Is He real to you? That's what we have to decide. Is He more real to you than that teacher? More real to you than that coach? More real to you than that roommate? or that person who's in the fraternity trying to get you involved in some kind of sinful activity? Is God more real if you could just see Him in His power and see Him in His glory? Would you even think of disobeying Him in order to yield to this mere human? But we lose sight of God. That's what happened to Eve. She lost sight of God, and that fruit became more and more desirable, and the voice of the serpent more and more audible. And she sinned. And that's when we sin, when we lose sight of God. Taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always, praying every day, praying when you face temptation, praying not only for yourself, but praying for others. And this is what has been done this evening, and it's what will be done constantly. I can assure you, if you're in the first grade, when your parents see you off in the morning, they're praying that God will bless you. If you're in junior high, or middle school it is these days, isn't it? Or high school, or college, you can just rest assured your parents will be praying for you. Grandparents will be praying too. My wife and I pray for our grandchildren every night, and even for our great-grandchildren. They're praying for you. And that's the reason all of this has gone on this weekend. That's the reason for Philip's sermon and James' comments and Bill's teaching and the latest meeting. We're concerned. We love you. And you've been taught the things that are right and things that are wrong. You've been taught about God. And it's just our prayer that you'll not forget those things and that you'll not let yourself be led into disobedience to Him. If there's one here tonight who's not a Christian and would like to obey the Lord, we'd love to have you make that known. It's been such a joy to see some obey the Lord and begin to serve Him faithfully. And our prayer is that whoever you are, however young you may be, if you're old enough to really understand and commit yourself to doing right, if you're old enough to do that, then we'd like to assist you in obedience to the gospel. Or if you are much, much older and realize that you've wasted time, by all means, make up for it as best you can by coming now to obey the Lord. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. If you believe in Jesus, if you really believe enough for that He be real, as we were saying a minute ago, and know that He's the one who is asking you to come, that He's died for you, and He's made possible forgiveness of your sins, He's the one that's inviting you. If you really believe that, if you can see Him, if He's real to you, then let me encourage you to answer His call, not mine. This church has nothing to offer, but Jesus has everything. Respond to Him in obedience. We'll help you in that as best we can as we stand in sin.